If it's true that prayer is simply the promises of God sent back in faith, well, then that is what Jesus does in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, as I've prayed, we come to the longest recorded prayer of Jesus and the greatest prayer of all time. Of course, we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. We know that prayer. It's very common to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. However, that's really not the Lord's Prayer. Actually, that's the disciples' prayer. For how could Jesus ever pray for something like forgiveness? Therefore, when we come to John 17, we're coming to the real Lord's Prayer. This prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, is commonly called the High Priestly Prayer. Maybe you've heard it referred to that way. And this title comes from the idea that Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for those that are in his presence in the immediate context, but he also prays for us, his future disciples. Like a priest, Jesus is mediating for the saints in prayer, thus the high priestly prayer. While certainly every part of Scripture is sacred, holy Scripture, we would call it, there is something special about this prayer and something special about this text of Scripture, I believe. As I said, it is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and there's no doubt that it is the greatest prayer ever recorded. Some have even called this section of Scripture the Holy of Holies. And I think I would agree. Therefore, I believe we ought to approach this chapter, you might say, with a spirit of humility. Kind of a unique spirit of humility and worship as we move to study John 17. And so we have the opportunity, really, in the next 3 weeks to listen in as God the Son speaks directly to God the Father in prayer. It's not difficult to see the progression of thought that's found throughout John 17, and in this prayer, Jesus first prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Those are the verses we're going to look closely at this morning. Next week, we'll see that Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays mainly that the Father would keep them and sanctify them. That's verses 6 through 19. And then in 2 weeks, we'll hear Jesus pray actually for us. He's going to pray that we would be perfectly one. He's going to pray for unity, and he's going to also pray that we would share in his glory. This prayer from Jesus in John 17 is spoken in the shadow of the cross. We know that the cross is coming in the context. And while this suggests that Jesus in this prayer might be despondent or might be cast down throughout the prayer, quite the contrary. The chapter is special for a number of reasons, but not because Jesus is unhappy or because he's distressed by the shadow of the cross. That's not true at all. For example, notice the words spoken just before this prayer in John 16 and verse 33, which we studied 2 weeks ago. Jesus says, "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." These are the words that immediately precede this greatest of all prayers. The prayer is offered by the one who just said he's overcome the world. And so the principal conviction, the starting place for this prayer is victory. In other words, this isn't a prayer of someone who's been defeated. This is the prayer of a champion. This is the prayer, you might say, of our champion. It's bad theology, it's a bad analogy really, but the cross is like going to the dentist. Nobody likes going to the dentist, and yet, when the ache comes, you enjoy the dentist. You want the dentist. Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He could see the relief. He could see the benefit. He could see the glory that was ahead. And so, there's a sense in which we might say, Jesus actually looks forward to the cross. The mood, the climate of this prayer, you might say, is one of hope. It's a joy-filled prayer. I told you in verses 1 through 5 there, Jesus prays for himself. And while that is true, Jesus doesn't pray for himself in the way we usually understand that. That is, he's not praying in a selfish way or some conceited way. That's not what I mean at all. Rather, Jesus is praying that the Father's will might be done. More specifically, Jesus is praying for glory. He's praying for glory. Look at verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For all that these verses say, all that these first five verses say, there's really only one petition. You boil it all down, this is the request right here. Glorify your Son. What is Jesus asking for? That is, what does it mean to glorify your Son? Well, of course, to glorify is to praise. That's how we commonly understand that word. To give honor. To worship. The Old Testament in Psalm 96, verses 6 through 9, uses the word glorify this way. It says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's the sense there. To worship him. Give him praise. Give him honor. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. To your name give honor. This is a common way to understand, to glorify, and it's right. But that being said, I don't believe that is exactly the way Jesus is using the word here. Certainly he means that, but he means something maybe more specific. The sense here is that Jesus might return to his heavenly position and that he might be glorified. And verse 5 helps us understand that a little bit. You can look down there at John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You might say it this way. Jesus is asking to be clothed in splendor. He's asking the Father to reverse the effects of the incarnation and to restore him to that place of glory. The place he shared with the Father before the world had began or had begun. Jesus is saying something like, Father, since my earthly work is finished, I'm asking that you restore me to my heavenly glory, the glory that I had with you as a member of the Trinity long before the world existed. Now that the period of my humiliation is finished, well, let me share again in that glory. Thus, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and he asks the Father, glorify your Son. So then, if in these first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself, what benefit is there for us? Why should we study this? Why does this prayer matter for me and you this morning? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why this prayer matters for you, but I want to draw your attention to what this prayer reveals about the worth of Jesus. That's what I want you to think about this morning, the worth of Jesus. Andrew Peterson asked this question in his song, Is He Worthy? Maybe you've heard that song before. He asked this question, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? Obviously a reference to the book of Revelation. The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he was David's root. And the Lamb who died to ransom the slave, is he worthy? Is he worthy? of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? And what is the answer that the song gives? He is. And if it's true that Jesus is worthy, if it's true that he is due all blessing and all honor and all glory, well then, friends, you and I must lay everything at his feet. Everything at his feet. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so to that end, this greatest prayer gives us four reasons to glory in the Savior. Four reasons to glory in the Savior. Let's look at our text again, John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The first reason to glory in the Savior is there in verse 2. Here we learn that Jesus possesses the right to glory. Jesus possesses the right to glory. What Jesus is doing there in verse 2 is establishing the grounds or the foundation of what was requested in verse 1. In other words, he's answering the question, for what reason should the Son share in the glory of the Father? Well, for this reason, because you have given me authority over all flesh. That's why. This phrase here, all flesh, is a Hebrew way, is an idiomatic way of saying all of humanity, all people, in all times, in all places. Certainly a mystery in these words, this notion that the Father might give God the Son anything is somewhat puzzling. We know that God the Son is co-equal with the Father. Both exist eternally and both are perfect in every way. Therefore, it seems odd to suggest that God the Father might give the Son anything as if he lacked something. That being said, here we find Jesus speaking, of course, as a man. God the Son is wrapped in human flesh. Therefore, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who gazes into heaven and he says, "You have given me authority over all flesh." There's no doubt that in eternity past, this gift had already been claimed. And yet, as a man, there was a time in which the Son received this gift. We know that Paul reminds us that following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Father, it says, he says, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And as we always say, all things means all things. This helps us to understand why it is then that eternal life can only be found in Jesus Christ. It's precisely because God the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh, that he has, again, the authority to grant eternal life. Having completed his work on the cross, God the Father granted the Son authority over all flesh. And the purpose of that grant is that Jesus would give eternal life to all whom the Father has chosen. In other words, the authority given to the Son is given for the express purpose of conferring, granting, you might say, eternal life. This is why we declare with the apostles, there is salvation in no other name. There is no name given among men by which they must be saved than Jesus. And with Jesus, of course, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To put it another way, access to the kingdom of God is mediated exclusively through Christ. And Jesus tells us that one must be born again in order to enter that kingdom. As he told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the only way to inherit eternal life. You can't be born into it. You can't do good deeds to get there. It's only if someone is born again. It's through an event. And this new birth event can only be experienced by those who, as we say, throw themselves upon Christ. This is what Jesus appeals to in John 17, 2. He peers into heaven and he says to the Father, since I have authority over all flesh, authority over all of humanity to grant eternal life to all you have chosen, well, Father, glorify your Son. And so we have there the first reason to glory in the Savior. Jesus possesses the right to glory. Jesus continues in verse 3. Here we discover a second reason to glory in the Savior. He says there in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here we see that Jesus offers the relationship of glory. Jesus offers the relationship of glory. Verse 2, we learn that Jesus was given the authority to grant eternal life. And here in verse 3, we're given something of a definition of eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, in short, it says there that eternal life is the knowledge of God. In other words, knowing God is more than a pathway to eternal life. Knowing God, you might say, is life. I know that's abstract. Maybe a question to illustrate. Have you ever known somebody who was really important? Maybe a famous person? I don't know, maybe an athlete or a celebrity or an executive or some mogul. So maybe an artist. Whether or not you have, you likely know or understand that sometimes these relationships come with some benefits. I don't know, maybe it's tickets to a game. Maybe it's VIP access. Maybe it's some cool swag. This is all well and good. And while it's true that a relationship with God comes with some benefits, it's more than knowing a celebrity. It's more than getting tickets to a game. It's more than cool swag. To know God is eternal life, which is to say, to know Him involves transformation. It's a new life. It's a new quality of living. There's a number of Old Testament passages that seem to contain this thought. Habakkuk, for example, he looks forward into the future and he sees the earth, in Habakkuk 2:14, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's an earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters, it says, covers the sea. Proverbs 3 and verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, literally, in all your ways know Him. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew there. And He will make straight your paths. There's transformation. It's a new quality of life. Moses, speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. Love the Lord your God, obey His voice, hold fast to Him. And then Moses says, this is in the Old Testament law. He says, for He is your life. Amen. Circumcise your heart. Experience that transforming event. Yes, eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than the knowledge of God. And yet, eternal life is not simply everlasting life, but knowledge of the everlasting one. Again, I know there's a mystery there. And, of course, this knowledge includes intellectual knowledge. course, it does include that. There is an intellectual knowledge of God that we must have. To know something about the true God makes all the difference in the world. For example, consider any number of tribal societies, their common tribal worldview. These people generally understand the world to be filled with various gods and spirits. These must be manipulated through magic and mana and medicine. These people groups oftentimes rely on divination and astrology and rituals. They enable them, supposedly, to control the forces of nature. More often than not, such people are haunted by the perpetual fear of offending some god or disrupting some invisible force at work in the community. Maybe you've seen the Disney movie Moana. Something like that is going on in that movie. They can't leave the island for fear of gods. Well, think of the wave of relief that comes when such people discover the truth of John 17:3, that there is only one true God. Therefore, knowledge of God does make all the difference in the world. Furthermore, what a difference does it make to know that that God is not a cruel God? To know that He is a kind God. Amen. And that God, of course, is displayed for us, is given to us, is shown in the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that, of course, we studied this some weeks ago, that Jesus says, I'll send you another helper, another comforter, another advocate. Because Jesus Himself is that helper. He is that comforter. He is that advocate. Maybe a more relevant example than some tribal society, would think of it from the other direction, where ancient tribal societies saw a world filled with gods, well, our modern society sees a world void of God. Modern man says, God is dead. To think of God and to think that there's some higher being out there is irrational. It's not viable anymore. We have scientific evidence. We have history. And so, it's declared that God is dead. But of course, this is simply the roof that man has built over his head to shield himself from what he knows to be true. Because every man knows that God is real. We're created. It's impossible for us to not know that. In fact, the Bible says that He made it plain to them. And they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Every man knows in his heart of hearts that there is a God. God, therefore, is not dead. And as Schaeffer said, God is there and He is not silent. And we know that He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. But the knowledge that Jesus is speaking of here in John 17 is more than intellectual knowledge. It does include that, of course. But it's more than intellectual knowledge. It's more than knowing something about God. To know God also involves an intimacy of relationship. Now, stay with me here. In the Old Testament, the word know, to know, is used for sexual knowledge. For example, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 says, and you know this, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Well, this knowledge between a husband and a wife is the most intimate knowledge there can be. This knowledge means that they are, as it says in another passage, one flesh. The most important thing here, of course, is not the sexual act, but the intimacy of heart and mind and soul that precedes the act, which is why Paul speaks so harshly against sexual immorality. What's the point? Well, to know God is not merely to have intellectual knowledge of God. It's to have an intimate, personal relationship with God. And this parallels, I would argue, the most intimate human relationship that we have, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Therefore, we're not surprised when the church is called the bride of Christ, and when God has depicted our entry into heaven in terms of a marriage supper. Or, there's no marriage in heaven. Because marriage is a picture, it's a model, it's a shadow of something so much better. Amen, Zen. So whatever pleasure and whatever joy and whatever intimacy we have in human relationships, they all point, it's like a giant arrow pointing to some other transcendent relationship that it so surpasses any relationship that we would have in this world that they're not even worth having. They would be lesser. To have marriage in heaven would be like, why do we have this? I have Jesus. He's my everything. He's my all and all. So then, what does it mean to know the one true God and Jesus Christ? Well, it certainly means we know something about him. There's an intellectual knowledge, but it's also an intimate personal relationship with him. There's something else, the verb tense that's used there for know, suggests that the knowledge is a growing knowledge. It keeps going. It's less like cramming for a test, which some of you are doing as we end school. It's less like cramming for a test and more like committing ourselves to a life of learning. Bless you. Nathaniel Hawthorne, maybe you've read The Scarlet Letter, or you're familiar with it. He wrote some short stories, and one of those short stories is called The Great Stone Face. Well, in that story, he tells of a boy who lived in a village below a mountain, and on the mountain there was a great stone face, as the title of the story suggests, kind of like our Mount Rushmore, you might think. This little boy that lived in the village, he stared up at that great stone face his whole life because, of course, there was a legend associated with that great stone face that someday in the future, a man would come and he would look like that great stone face and he would bring blessing to the village. This was the legend in the village. Well, the legend gripped the young boy, and so he did what any young boy might do, and he stared up at the face all the time. He kept staring up into the face of that stone mountain. The man grew older and older, but could never get the legend out of his mind. And finally, one day, the man was walking through the village, and someone cried out, "He has come! The one is here who bears the great stone face!" And of course, the man who cried that out was speaking of the boy. And so the boy, staring up at the stone face, had become just like the object he contemplated. Church, so it is with us. We read it this morning. It's no coincidence. Well, it kind of is. Although nothing is of coincidence, that we would read 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another." This is sanctification. This is what Christian life is. This is what it means to grow in the knowledge of God, is to stare into the face of God, to contemplate God, to fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of God. And in contemplating God, we become like our God. When Moses returned from Mount Sinai, his face radiated with the glory of God. Again, we read it this morning. And so it is with us as we spend time staring into the face of Jesus, growing in our knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us, we become like the God we contemplate. Which begs the question, how can you be like that God if you're not in his word? How can you be like that God if you're not with his people? This is the means that God has given us. And so this is eternal life. The growing, intimate, intellectual knowledge of Jesus offered to anyone and everyone who might believe in Jesus. We're out to glory in the Savior because Jesus offers, as I've said here, the relationship of glory. Here's a third reason to glory in the Savior in verse 4. Jesus meets the requirement of glory. Jesus meets the requirement of glory. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus is saying, "I completed the task. I brought you glory." The Bible teaches us that Jesus came for our benefit, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for our benefit. But there are higher purposes, namely the glorification of God. Although he hasn't gone to the cross yet in John 17, Jesus is speaking here in anticipation of the cross. This is the work that was completed. It hadn't been completed yet, but again, he's speaking in anticipation. It's going to be completed. It's as good as done. And this is the work, and this is what resulted in the glorification of God. In this way, Jesus meets the requirements of glory. How exactly does the cross glorify the Father? How exactly does the cross glorify the Father? Well, there's only one way to glorify God. Let me say that again. There's only one way to glorify God. It's simple. It's to obey him. It's that simple. How does a child obey his parent? How does a child glorify or honor his parent? He obeys. How does a citizen bring respect to his country? He obeys. How does a student bring favor to his teacher? Obedience. And so Jesus brought glory and honor to God through his perfect obedience. Jesus said there in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. I always do them. And we know that what the Father desired, I could say it this way, the Bible depicts it this way, what the Father desires was the death of his Son. Not in some sadistic or cruel way. God knew that Jesus would be able to conquer death. He knew that while the world and the devil would do their best to defeat Jesus, Jesus would rise victorious. God knew that through his death and resurrection, he would lead captive a host of captives. He knew that through the power of a perfect life, he would disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. He would do all this. And we know that it was through his death and resurrection that Jesus provided eternal life to all who would believe in him. It was Jesus who lived a perfect life. He was a perfect substitute. Although Jesus never sinned, he stood in the place of sinners. He took their punishment. Sometimes we talk about double imputation. Our sin was imputed, our sin was credited to him, and his righteousness was imputed or credited to us. That's what's inherently the idea there in substitution. For our sake, he, the Father, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin. We gained his righteousness. Therefore, Jesus meets the requirement of glory. We should add that this was no light work. The Bible tells us that no angel could accomplish this. It was no insufficient work. The Lord left nothing for us to do. He declared, "It is finished." It was no disappointing work. This is why Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him shall never be ashamed." Hallelujah. It was no unsatisfying work. We know that the grave could not hold him. Heaven was pleased to welcome him in. And we, of course, know that it was no unnecessary work. For without the work of Christ, no sinner could be saved. And so Jesus meets the requirements of glory. The question for us, the question for me, is, am I satisfied in Christ? Is he my all in all? If his work was suitable and sufficient and acceptable and satisfying and necessary before the Father, well, who am I to not see that for my own life, to not see it as suitable or enough. How could I reject the work of Christ if God the Father accepted his work? How can we possess such knowledge and yet reject such a glorious Savior? Has there ever been such a message? This is why the world is here, for this message, for this reality, that we might glory in the God who created all things and who is timeless, eternal. That's why we're here. That's why we're created. Has there ever been such a salvation so fixed that God himself could declare the work accomplished? Even when the best work that we do is finished, we still wonder, will it hold up? Has there ever been such wonderful terms? Believe. There's the terms. That's it. Believe. Has there ever been such a wonderful motive for God so loved the world? What could be more glorious than this?
Amen. Amen.
Four reasons to glory in the Savior. Jesus possesses the right to glory. He possesses the right to glory. All authority was given to him. He offers the relationship of glory. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. He meets the requirements of glory. He accomplished the work. And number four, Jesus deserves the reverence of glory. The reverence of glory. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus prays that he would return to the very presence of the Father, the place of glory, where he was again before the world existed. I told you earlier in our introduction that this prayer, this opening verses, really just has one request, and that's the request right there: glorify your Son. This request implies, although Jesus reveals who God is, that something has been hidden from view when we consider who Jesus is. Something of his person has been hidden from view. Paul makes that point in Philippians chapter 2. And taking the form of a human and taking the form of a servant, Jesus willingly put aside the expression or the manifestation of some portion or some aspect of his divine nature. Notice the difference between John chapter 1 verse 14 and John 17, 5. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory." That's how John opens up the gospel. But then in John 17, 5, here, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Kind of holding up both of these passages, we learn that while Jesus revealed the glory of the Father, there's some aspect of his glory that was hidden. And Jesus is asking here in John 17, 5, that his intrinsic eternal glory may be uncovered, may be exposed. He's saying something like, pull back the veil, draw the curtain back, and let my glory shine forth. Notice the request to be glorified is to be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father. It was a glory with the Father. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We say there's strength in numbers. It's kind of the way we say it in modern language. But Jesus is asking the Father, let me join in with your glory. Let us join together in the outward expression of our excellence, of our perfection. I hope you realize that that prayer was answered. God answered that prayer. Jesus is with the Father in resplendent glory, even now, at this very moment. Christ is in such glory. Peter told the Jews in Acts 3:13 that God had glorified his servant, Jesus. Like some medieval knight who leaves the king's court to perform some perilous deed and who, having completed his work, comes home in triumph to enjoy the victory, Jesus came from God and returned to God. And this perilous deed, the knight's perilous deed, was none other than the cross. The cross was his gateway to glory. While Jesus stands on one side of the cross, remember, it hasn't happened yet in this prayer. 2,000 plus years later, we stand on the other side of the cross. And standing as we do, well, we must never lose sight of the glory that he deserves for such a work. He is glorious, and so we must glory in our Savior. Church, it's only Jesus who possesses the right to glory, offers the relationship of glory, meets the requirement of glory, and deserves the reverence of glory. As we move to close this morning, to tie this up, consider what this passage teaches us about what Jesus himself is interested in. What is Jesus interested in? What are his desires? Furthermore, what do his desires teach us about our concerns? The things that we should be focused on. Above all else, Jesus is interested, above all else, all the problems that he's about to encounter, Jesus is interested in returning to the Father, the presence of the Father. He's most concerned about being glorified in the presence of the Father. And this interest is exactly what Jesus wishes for us. Look over at verse 24. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but John 17 and verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, that's us, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Church, Jesus intends to show us his glory. That's what he wants for us. That's what's most important. As Christians, we're en route to the place of God's glory. What would it look like for us to live moment by moment with such a vision before us? How might it change our investments in this world? How might it change the way we treat one another? The Christian is not left standing on some platform with a blank ticket in hand, staring at an unmarked destination sign. That's not the Christian life. Rather, we are people in transit with passports, speeding through the countryside, caring for fellow travelers, and pleading with those out on the platform, get on board. Although Jesus prays for himself in these opening verses, by letting us listen in to this prayer, by giving us this, Jesus is inviting us to take up his interests. He wants to see what he's most interested in so we would align our interest to his interests. If the chief and highest concern of Jesus is the glory of God, then our chief and highest concern should be to live a life that glorifies God. Amen. Westminster Confession famously says that the chief goal of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. The chief goal is nowhere better illustrated than in the greatest prayer ever recorded. The Puritans got it right. Here at RBC, we have a vision statement. You've heard it before. We see people hungry for God's word, sacrificially caring for one another, and desperate to reach the lost. This is our vision statement. There's nothing wrong with that vision statement. But I would argue that the prayer of Jesus gives us an even higher vision, a greater vision statement. Jesus' vision is not one of a community that teaches and cares and evangelizes, although all those things are very important. The vision of Jesus is higher. Jesus sees people, a church, I would argue, he sees a church that touches, that lays hold of the very glory of God. Our RBC vision is a response to the following question. This is the question we ask in our response is the vision. What would things look like if God blessed us beyond all we could ask or think? That's our vision question. What would it look like here at RBC if God blessed us more than we could ever imagine or ever think? Our response is the vision statement. We see people hungry for God's word, sacrificially caring for one another, and desperate to reach the lost. That's our vision. That's what we're after. But the vision of Jesus is a response to, again, an even greater question. Being washed in the blood of the Savior, what would things look like if we were to touch the glory of God? If we were to be on the mountain and to see His glory? If we were to behold His face? If we would really grasp the prayer that He offers? To see our values as what Jesus valued? What kind of people would we see? What would this church look like if such a vision were to capture our hearts and imaginations? If we were to touch the glory of God?